Well, this morning we continue our Sunday school in the study of the covenant of the church. And we are going to lesson number 9, the document that we have given to every person who aspires for membership in our church. It's in the Constitution. They read it and then they make these solemn promises. It's not working, the mic yet? The solemn promises, the solemn vows before God and before one another. And now we are found studying the 6th promise. I trust that all of you have an outline of today's lesson. The outline contains a little bit of a review of the promises we've already covered. Is that the 6th promise or the 7th? I think it's the 6th, the one we're covering, right? Number 6, yes. And that promise has to do with our submission to one another and to the leadership of the church. And I know it is a hard lesson or a hard subject to consider. So let us pray and ask the Lord for wisdom. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time we have to gather to sing praises to your name, to meditate on your mercies and on your grace through the expressions of singing and praising your name and giving thanks. And Father, we do come as those who are recipients of your kindness and of your goodness. We do not deserve it. We know that it comes to us through the mediation of Christ, our Savior, and our intercessor, and our high priest. And it is in his name that we pray that you help us this day to worship you, to honor you in everything we do, in the fellowship of the saints and the encouraging of one another, in the ministry that we do to one another, in the listening and receiving the Word of God and speaking it to one another. And now in our Sunday school, Father, we pray your help to consider this subject that is about to be unveiled before us. We pray for our children and our young people as they are also gathered together to receive their instruction. May you be glorified and honored in everything we do. It is for Jesus' sake and in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, this lesson is difficult for me to teach because it is a lesson that has to do with the subject of submission. Submission, it's a bad word, isn't it? That we shall joyfully submit to the God-appointed leaders and to the other members of this church for the sake of the well-being and unity of the body. And then a list of Bible verses is given there. It's hard for a pastor to speak from such a topic without feeling that you are, in a sense, self-serving your own purposes. So here's a time that I can coerce and demand and manipulate the church into submission and to understand that you have to submit to me. Well, I hope that's not what I'm going to do. I hope that we will open the scriptures and see what does the Bible have to say regarding that subject. It's a difficult subject. If you remember your teenage years, and I don't have any teenagers this time in our class, even though some of you feel like you are, but you're not anymore, sorry. But if you remember your teenage years and those tensions, well, yes, I do. I do have 3 teenagers in our class. So if you can relate to that tension that starts to arise when we start to grow, that tension with our parents comes, and is that rebellion to authority that it is so natural in us? We don't like authority. We don't like the umpire in a Marlins game or the referee in a Dolphins game when they call a shot that it's against my team. It's the most hated figure. Everybody applauds for the players. Nobody applauds for the umpire, but everybody boos for the umpire from both teams. Why? Because we have that rejection to authority. And we don't like when a police officer pulls us on the road because we were over speeding. Because why? The first sin in the universe was rebellion. Satan said, "I will ascend to the sides of the north, and I will establish my throne, and I will be like the Most High." And from that moment, the seal of God's perfection in creation, the most beautiful archangel, was cut off from heaven and sent down, and he became the Diabolos, the devil, Satan, because of his pride and his rejection of God's supremacy. And that seed is in each and every one of us in one way or another. That's why when Adam and Eve sinned, what was the first thing God told Eve? Your desire will be to lord it over your husband, who is your God-given head, but he will lord it over you. Machism was instilled or brought upon mankind at that very moment, and also feminism. It is a result of sin, and we have that nature. And when it comes to submission and authority and obedience, we have that aversion for the managers, for the supervisors, for the directors of the company, and for everything that seems to be in authority. Now, I want to do a test, and it's going to be like a 10, maybe less than 10 minutes test, but I want to use you for that. I need everybody to take their Bibles. Mama, can I have my Bible, please? And go to the passages, and I don't have a copy of the outline I made for you guys, but go to the following passages, and this has to be a rather quick exercise. Romans 12:5. Try to keep your fingers there and read them all. Romans 12:5, Philippians 2:2-3. Are they in your notes? Oh, good. Perfect. You have them in your notes then. You have that first portion of the oral test, right at the top of the second page. You have the text there, Romans 2:5, Philippians 2:2-3, 1 Corinthians 10:13, and Ephesians 5:21. I want you to read them. Read them all, please, in silence. And then I will ask for volunteers to tell me where do these passages fit into this promise. Let's challenge the ones who coined this paragraph, this promise of the covenant, and they say, well, here are the proof texts that we as church members ought to comply with this promise of submitting to one another, submitting to the leadership of the church, and they give us those proof texts, and I want us to find out if these are really proof texts, and what is your argument. So let's read them all and see if we can concoct some arguments to defend those passages as proof of this. Let's read them in silence, I meant. Philippians 2:2-3 and Romans 12:5. I need a volunteer for Romans 12:5. Read the text and give me your reasoning as to why this can be used as a proof text for that promise of submission to one another and submission to the appointed leadership in the church. Somebody has Romans 12:5? Manuel? Read it. Go ahead. Read it. Dynamic translation there.
So, we being many, we are a body in Christ, and we are all members of one another. So, the comment, nobody is more, nobody is less. It's a substance that is the same. Probably the position is different, but the substance.
And because the substance is the same and we hold different positions and nobody is less or more, how does that link to submission to one another in your mind?
We are all submitted to the Lord. We are all submission to Him.
Okay. As we are submitted to the Lord and we're part of the same body and members of that body and of one another, then we are in submission to one another.
And part of that submission means to recognize the position that God has placed each one of us. It's not by man. We see it as unto the Lord, something that the Lord has done.
Okay.
We're not submitting to position or to, you know, we're submitting to what the Lord has established.
That's a good argument. So as we see ourselves in a body and God is the one who establishes the body, by being subject to one another, we are not just simply looking at man, but we're looking at God's disposition, which is pretty much what Paul says regarding civil authorities. When you submit to civil authorities, you're submitting to God's decree and disposition of them. Okay? Did anybody see anything different or wants to add to what Manuel said about why Romans 12:5 is a good argument for that promise? Okay, then let's go to the next text. That's very good, Manuel. The next text is Philippians 2, 2 and 3. Ivan, read it and then give your argument. Do you see in that commandment a direct and explicit command to be subject to one another? Or do you see there another command that brings that as an implicit application or an indirect application? Indirect. The command is you consider others as better than yourself. Well, once you take that approach, what's going to happen? You will not want to lord it over them, but you will easily comply and work in unity with that person. And working in unity means a commitment to mutual submission. It's interesting that in that passage, Paul brings the whole issue of unity, very similar to Romans 12:5. If we get a hold of the concept of the unity of the body, the unicity of that body, it's one body under Christ, that is the church, then the subject of submission to one another and of seeking one purpose and one mind falls on its own. Okay, do you find that a proof text for that promise? Pardon me?
I pray this every morning.
Oh, okay, all right. Okay, very good. Very good. Does anybody want to add to that or subtract or contradict? No? Okay, next. 1 Corinthians 1:10-13. 1 Corinthians 1:10-13. Somebody to read that passage and give their argument why this is or is not a proof text for that premise. I'm assuming that you already read it and somehow coined your argument in your mind. Anybody wants to, before I call on names? I mean, I'll do that. Maite, 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13. What, do you see that as a proof text or as an implication, direct or indirect, to the subject of the promise of mutual submission to one another?
I see it as an implication. If you avoid contentions and divisions and you try to be of the same mind, you will have more prone to submitting to one another.
Okay. And you notice that in those passages, the direct commandment is seek to be of the same mind. And it is assumed, and it is precluded, same mind under God, under the Word of God, under the directives that God gives in His Bible. Not same mind under some kind of invented thing to be of the same mind. That is the assumption. So if you pursue that, then it will be easy to submit to one another. Why? Because I'm not trying to impose my own criteria and my own mind, and usually division comes as a result of that. I think I have a better shot at you than it. I think that I can do it better than you, or I think that my view is better than yours, or my perspective is, and Paul says, no, be of one mind. Don't be split over men. Don't split over issues, but pursue the same things that a church, a body of Christ, ought to be pursuing as described in the Word of God. Anything wants to add to that? Ivan and then Manuel? Oh, okay. Well, I was not here. Okay. Okay. What were you going to say, brother? Yes. Yeah.
A brother in the church tells you something, you're submitting to the Lord.
That's right. That's
so,
right.
You know, if authority, if there's a need for authority to tell us something, that means that we need to examine our hearts.
Mm-hmm.
We don't need a lot of authority when we really want to submit to the Lord.
Mm. And that brings us, that comment brings us right into the last of those texts to examine, Ephesians 5:21. Who has Ephesians 5:21? What is that, the NIV?
This is yes.
Okay. 10 years ago, you would have been burned at the stake for having an NIV. But it will not happen to you, don't worry. But it's a good translation. Submit to one another out of reverence to the Lord, or submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. And that's exactly the point. It's a commandment to all. Now, Paul spells it out in the context of family relationships. Wives to husbands, husbands loving their wives, children to their parents, parents not exasperating their children, employees to their employers, employers being fair to their servants. So, why do I do this, brethren? I guarantee you that it is not because I don't have anything to say or I just want to shoot the breeze. Guarantee you that it's not the reason. Just in case. I do it because I am more and more convinced the older I get that if there's one thing in whatever days or hours or weeks or years the Lord has me here as one of your servants, I want you to learn to read your Bibles on your own, to draw conclusions as you read your Bible on your own, and to examine the statements that are given to you from the pulpit as coin phrases or as statements or as declarations with your Bibles open, and just don't swallow them. And this time I'll say it right, hook, line, and sinker. Okay? That's the purpose of me doing this. So you read your Bible and you say, yes. And then as you do that, then something more important happens. Not only you saw it in your Bibles, and you could reason through the text and come to an application, but then you say, huh, thus says the Lord. So this is no longer an issue of my preference. This is no longer an issue that I don't like you, or I don't like this or that. It is an issue that the Bible commands it, and my previous promise was that I'm going to make the Bible my rule of faith and practice, and I will submit to the Word of God. That's the whole point of me trying to go through the exercises and making you think, so that it's not just, well, we said it, we have it in an outline, and yeah. Now, we have two more texts, and I will take the next 25 minutes, hopefully, in opening seven principles that are derived from those two additional texts regarding the meaning and the implication or the practical thing about submitting to one another and submitting to the elders or to the leadership of a local church. The first one is 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. If you want, please go there. I need to check if I put it in your notes. No, I did not. I put it, the text? No. No, I put them exactly. Yeah, but not the text. The text reads in 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work, live in peace with one another. From that text, we assume, or we presume, at least two things. One of them is that you have a biblically ordained or qualified leadership in the church. That goes without saying. If Paul is talking about those who labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord, and that you esteem them in love because of their labor, it's assuming that those who are in your church doing that are doing it in a biblically ordered fashion. They have been placed there according to what the Bible says men have to do and have to be placed there. Secondly, that commandment is not, and I put the not in big capital letters in my notes, is not a call to have a servile spirit towards the leaders of the church. That is not a call to blindly follow the leaders of a church because they are the leaders. I have made that mistake in my life. Actually, I was talking to someone last Friday, and we were in a context of a thing that we were together, and he was telling me about someone whose ministry has really done, apparently, things that are unbiblical, unruly, sinful, but many in a huge church follow him under this premise. He is God's anointed. He is the servant of God. And I cannot question him. I've done that many, many years ago. I followed a man who was unruly, who was not doing things according to the scriptures, whose life was not walking orderly, but in my mind he was God's anointed and I needed to follow him. And that's wrong. And that is not a call to do that. And I have to put that at the very outset. Now, what does the text mean? Well, it means, in the first place, using the language of the text, number one line, consider their labors. What it is to submit to the leadership of a church in biblical language? To consider their labors. That's what the passage says. You may say, well, do they really labor? There's a lot of laziness in the ministry. And it's the old story of the kids that we're talking. What does your father work in? He's a lawyer. Mine is a doctor. My father works as an engineer. And what does your father do? Well, my father doesn't work. He's a pastor. And it's a joke, but it's a joke that has roots, sadly, on truth. There's a lot of idleness in the ministry. I heard of Alistair Begg saying that when preaching to pastors. He said, men, you know that one of the besetting sins we have to guard against, especially those of us who are in full-time ministry, is the sin of being idle and lazy, because you have all this time in your hands and you're sitting at home, and it's a challenge. Now, Paul says you have to consider their labors. We are assuming they labor. And the word is they labor copiously. They work hard. They work to the point of exertion, to the point of wearisome effort. And the marks of the ministry in the scriptures are that. It's labor. Never, beloved, pity a pastor because he labors. Don't. That's his calling. Christ set him there to work and to work strenuously. God doesn't call men to the ministry so they get a kind of semi-retirement and I can be reading books of theology and working on my lectures and my sermons and just have this wonderful life of contemplation and meditation. No. The call to the ministry is a call to strenuous, hard, wearisome effort. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 4:19, I have been, or I suffer again for you, the birth pangs, until Christ is formed in you. He said to them, I'm like a woman in labor, going through birth pangs, pushing and breathing to form Christ in you. That's the mark of the ministry. The mark of the ministry is what he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, 27-29. I go through many sleepless nights, through hunger, thirst, often without food, cold exposure. And from such external things, he said, this is the worst. The daily pressure upon me of concern for all of the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? That's the ministry. And Paul says, you consider if those who are set upon you labor this way. The ministry is not an executive position. Beloved, it's not a platform for public speaking. A lot of men confuse the ministry with sermon. The sermon time is really short in proportion to the labors and efforts and things you need to do for the sheep in the context of the ministry. It's not just preaching. Now, secondly, to submit to biblical authority also means, number two, to understand the scope of their authority. Number two, to understand the scope of their authority. The text says, they have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. The expression, they have charge over you, it's one word in the original, which means they have been set over you. It is something which Christ does. He puts men over us in the ministry. And the ministry, in a sense, is putting a man and causing him to be the supervisor, the shepherd, the elder, the leader, or leaders in the church. And Paul says they have delegated authority. They have been set over you in the Lord. And that's the qualifier. In the Lord. It is not absolute authority. It is not indiscriminate authority. It is not omnipotent authority. It is authority in the Lord. And then you need to understand this element of the scope of their authority, which is in Christ, and also in the context of teaching and giving you instruction. Their authority is the delegated authority of a man whose labor is to feed your mind, to exhort, to warn, to instruct, and to teach. That's encompassed in that word, nuphetheo. That is their labor. So yes, they have been set over you in the Lord, under His headship, and under His word and command to teach you from that word. And in that sense, yes, you need to understand the scope of their authority when they admonish, when they warn, when they give instruction, when they exhort. And you need to understand that they have been endowed and made apt to teach for that purpose. Let me say this, which is a very fine line, but you need to remember it. Pastors do not rule the conscience of a person. They don't have that authority. A pastor cannot say, well, I command you to do this or to do that because that is the best for your conscience. They don't have that authority. A pastor can only command, exhort, warn, instruct, teach, encourage, prod, rebuke, to the extent of this book. Now, something pastors must do is to bear the conscience of the people. What does it mean to bear the conscience of the people? Let me use biblical language. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness, or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Two different things. One thing is to rule the conscience, which a man cannot do. Only Christ does that, and in His word. But another thing is to bear your conscience. Oh, I see that this guy has renounced the hidden things of shame, and he's not walking in craftiness and deceitful scheming. And when he opens the Word of God to me, he does it in honestly and plainly and black and white, and I can verify what he's saying, and manifesting truth. Yeah, that guy carries my conscience. He bears my conscience. So when he speaks, I can tell it's from the Word of God, and I don't have any doubts about his motivation or his character, even though I know he's a sinner. That is necessary in the ministry. Again, in 2 Corinthians 6, 3 and 4, Paul writes, giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. The pastor has to bear the conscience of the people to the point of saying, yes, that man is a servant of God. He really serves Christ. And if he does not, then we need to do two things. If it is the voice of the church that says, that guy does not bear my conscience, then I need to gather the church and prove to the church why that guy shouldn't continue being my pastor or our pastor. Because he doesn't have the marks that bear the commendation of the ministry to our consciences. And if it is something that I cannot rally the church for, because I'm the only, or my family and I are the only ones who have the problem, then I think there is room for a peaceful departure, in which you can say, brother, with all love to the congregation and to the Lord, you no longer bear my conscience, and I prefer that I depart in peace from this congregation, and that I may be commended to the grace of God. And you know what? There's no sin doing that. Because some things you simply cannot buy them. You can't buy winning someone's conscience. So whatever case we're in, as a church, we always have to be on the alert to those things in order to be biblical. I don't think that I will be able to complete the seven steps, but I'll keep going. And please stop me, okay? Because I tend to go on a run, and I don't want to say, is there any question? But if there is anything, just raise your hand and stop it. Part of also of getting you to do things at the beginning of the class is to make the class interactive, not to make it another sermon. So please feel free to stop me or just to shout or whatever or raise your hand. Number three, get to know your pastors. That's part of the commandment in 1 Thessalonians 5. Get acquainted with them. Paul says, I want you to recognize or to appreciate those who diligently labor among you. And the idea is get acquainted with them. Do not let them go unnoticed in your lives. Let me give you this advice, dear friends and people. It is not good to be in the context of a church in which the pastors or the pastor, if there's only one, is a stranger to you. That's not good. A man who comes to the platform and speaks and may speak very eloquently and very well and very orderly, but there's not a dynamic of a relationship with that man, there's a violation of this principle. Now, that can be a big church, and you can't have that interaction and interconnection with everybody. Matter of fact, I'm working on the pastoral oversight list. And this time I just said, okay, these are the people that I've visited. Now I'm going to give priority to the ones I haven't visited, and I have a spreadsheet. And if I go through all of them, the year will not be sufficient to go back to those I visited. So what I'll say is, okay, official program visit, I cannot go back to your house, but if you need me, as many of you do, by all means, call me, send me an email, pull me during the Sunday. But the point is, there needs to be that dynamic of getting to know these men. There has to be interaction, because the word, the verb means you need to pay attention to them. You need to regard them. That appreciate means that. You need to cherish them. Do not be a stranger to them. And don't let them be strangers to you. It doesn't work. Stepping out there to greet you, as much as I try to greet you, and say hi and how are you, is not enough. More is required. Now, I cannot just go visiting everyone every night at home. It's impossible. Well, then we need to create interesting and creative ways to visit one another over and above pulling one another aside. But don't let them be strangers to you. Don't be stranger to them. But there's a reality, and it's a note of biblical realism. I may not instill the desire to get to know me in many of you. I may not instill the desire to get to in any sense of camaraderie in many of you. And that's fine. We may not have a good chemistry. And that's fine. But this is beyond chemistry. This is a commandment. There has to be a way in which these men are known to me and I am known to them. We are not strangers. Because they are not just professional speakers who come to talk professionally from the Bible every Sunday. They are pastors who labor among us. And the question you have to ask is, are they accessible? And are you accessible? Because it works both ways. It's very easy to say you're not accessible. What about you? Are you accessible? We try to get a hold of you, can we? It works. It's a two-way street. So that's always a challenge that we have with one another. Fourthly, 7 minutes. Raise your hands if you see anything. Esteem them. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. The word esteem is a verb that could mean to think, or to consider, or to deem them. And then Paul says, exceedingly and surpassingly high. So it's like if I said, what do you think about that pilot who landed that airplane in the Hudson River? What a guy! What a pilot! Right? Well, boy, that's a hard one. No, don't idolize them. And there's And that's what I love about studying the Bible. It's so balanced. In order to avoid idolizing pastors and come to this, what a guy! No, wait. The text says, in love. What does the Bible say about love? Pardon me? It covers a multitude of faults, but it also does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. So I cannot say, what a guy, to a guy who's not what a guy, even though he's a pastor. You know what I'm saying? There's the element of love, and love rejoices in truth. And if you, Mr. Pastor, are not being truthful or righteous in what you are doing or working, then I cannot simply say, what a guy, because you're a pastor. Love has to overtake my relationship with you. Covering a multitude of faults, but also not rejoicing in unrighteousness, but rejoicing with the truth. Philippians 4:8 says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. And brethren, we need to apply this to one another. John Gill, the old Baptist preacher, said this, esteem them in love, not in fear, nor in hypocrisy, nor in dissimulation, not in word and in tongue only, but from the heart and real, real affection. That's a great word from Gill. And then there's another qualifier, because of their work. It is not an inordinate affection to a highly charismatic figure. And we have Christian celebrities in our world, don't we? It says, wow, did you get the last one from Piper? The last one from Mahaney? The last book from Carson? The last sermon from MacArthur? And bless God for them. We must pray for them. Bless the Lord for those great luminaries He has given to our generation. But the point is, do not think highly of those who are your pastors, who are very far from being luminaries, of course, idolizing them without having this qualifier, because of their work. What work? What they have to do. To labor copiously. To labor to the point of exertion until Christ is formed in you. Because of that, think of them generously. Another advice from John Gill that I like. He says, do not disagree with them upon every trivial occasion. There's people out there just waiting. Do not disagree with them upon every trivial occasion or make them offenders for a word. I'm very grateful for you guys. Because if it were offending for words, you would not even be here. So I'm very grateful for that one. He says, but keep up a good understanding and cultivate love and friendship with them. Embrace them with brotherly love. That's the advice. Esteem them highly in love because of their work. Now, let me give you a practical negative side to it, and I guess I'll have to stop here and see how we finish up next week. Brethren, do not be suspicious of your pastors. That's very unhealthy. What happens with suspicion? I'll tell you what happens with me. Some people approach me, and if I don't do this physically, I do it in my heart. My first reaction is, now what? Now what? Why? Because I suspect that now what? What did I do now? Why am I not meeting the standard now? But we do the same to you. I may stand up in the pulpit and open my mouth, and you do, now what? What is it going to come up with now? What's next? Brethren, that's very unhealthy. And it is a thing that boils in the heart until it explodes over the most stupid, irrelevant thing. We need to be Bereans. And that was my point at the beginning of the class. Read the passage and tell me if it carries your conscience to say, yeah, those passages prove the promise I need to make as a church member. Be Bereans, but do not be overly suspicious. Because if you cannot submit in good conscience to the ministry of a man who does not bear your conscience, beloved, it is better to live in peace and to feed your soul and your family. I've told this to families in our church who have left. I've said to them, brother, if I'm not feeding you, by all means, your soul is more important than your faithfulness to this church. The soul of your wife and of your children are more important than your commitment to Cornerstone. Go find a place where that soul can be fed and when you can prosper and flourish spiritually and serve the kingdom and glorify God. We're just servants. And Christ moves his sheep to whatever flock and fold he wants. And that's the same exhortation. And that exhortation comes from the words of Paul to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:11 through 13, where he writes, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us." He says, "I love you guys, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also." What was Paul's problem with the Corinthians? They didn't like him. "You're not like our Greek philosophers. You're not like our Greek sophists. You're not a good speaker. You're not an impressive person. Your presence is despicable. You're just a little guy." And Paul said, "Corinthians, you're in my heart wide open. But when I try to go in, I just find this closed door." He says, "Open wide also. Because the constriction doesn't come from me, it comes from you to me." Brethren, sometimes it comes a point that you have to say, I can't submit in good conscience anymore. Live in peace. And you will bring peace to yourself, peace to that body of believers, and peace to that poor man that you can't submit under. So, the next portion comes from Hebrews 13:17. And that's the one I'll have to leave for next time. Obey your leaders and submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. Those are strong words. Obey your leaders and submit to them. You would be surprised at the meaning of those words. Not just hint them. It's literally be open to their persuasion. Word obey has the same root of the word faith. And of the word confidence. Be open to their persuasion. Be open to what they teach you. And the second one is, do not resist their authority. Now, I didn't coin these words myself. Actually, I learned them from Pastor Robert Fisher when he opened that text for us many, many years ago. And what does that mean? We'll have to leave some more time for that next week as we finish this class and tackle to the next one. Yes, Manuel.
I'm going to say that the kind of system that we live in that's very strongly democratic, at least that aspiration, it's very easy for a believer in the church to see the pastor as just another figure of authority that I can elect. Very easy for us to have that power in ourselves to dictate what I can obey, I cannot listen to.
Mm-hmm.
We need to actually come to what the Bible says. It's actually this fact.
Mm-hmm.
It is so hard. Because when we feel that we have the power to dictate, you know, this is talking too much. He's saying what you say. We can move it.
Yeah.
But even when we can't do it, our heart can.
Mm.
We don't actually obey. We have that attitude.
Yes. It is true.
You know, everything that applies to democracy.
It is true. It is true. The important thing is to maintain the balance. There's a balance that has to come from this side, and it's obey in the Lord. Be open to my persuasion with this book in the labor of my authority, which is delegated and belongs really to Christ, not to me. And on the other hand, as you say, Yeah, especially in North America. We live in a country of rights. We live in a country of liberties. And liberty is taken to an extreme that sometimes is ludicrous. And we need to remember that Christ is the ruler of this church. And none of us has the right to cause turmoil and create destruction, chaos, and anarchy for the sake of civil rights and liberties. No, there's an order. There's a law of liberty given to us in this book. And our commitment is to follow and be faithful to it. And of course, it starts or it ends where we started. That's why it is so crucial that as a church, we have to be committed to call men into ministry without any bucking in terms of the qualification of those men and in terms of what the Bible requires for the ministry. Because if we follow any other advice, well, in our culture, we need to have pastors. In our culture, we need to have a professional speaker. In our culture, we need to have a seminary graduate. In our culture, we need to have this or that. We're going to fall flat on our faces. I don't care what our culture says. I want to make sure that 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are complied with. And then, because if we don't start with that foundation, the rest is going to be chaos, anarchy, and disorder. So, guys, our time is over. We need to cut it here. Let's quickly pray. Father, please take your word and help us to be balanced with it. And I confess to you my sins and what I said, anything that was not properly, that was not balanced, that was not biblical, please blow it from the minds of your people and forgive me if in my many words sin did not lack. But in the things that were biblical and orderly and proper and according to your word, oh Father, please help us to be biblical and to be submissive to your word. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.